Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. This morning we take a step back in time from Luke's challenge to look at the birth of John, or probably just get started here. We won't finish it by any means. Looking at John's birth as the forerunner. Thinking about John and everything that's taken place up to this point in Luke, you know, nothing gives greater certainty than keeping one's word. For those, we've all experienced the blessings of promises kept, but I think we've probably all experienced the frustrations of promises failed, right? Somebody gives you their word and they don't come through, it's like, oh, really? And then it happens again and again, and you're like, oh, not again. But when somebody fulfills their word time and time again, when the package is delivered on time by the UPS guy at 4 p.m. in the afternoon every day, right? When the waitress at your favorite restaurant gets your order right every Saturday or every Monday or every Sunday, when your friend shows up time and time again, you begin to build trust and you begin to build certainty in that individual, in that organization, in that business. And what we find is that as Luke writes, he's writing for the very purpose of getting us to trust God, getting us to be certain that everything God has said, everything that God has planned is going to come to pass, not only in the life of those surrounding Jesus, but also ultimately in Jesus himself. Now, we haven't gotten to Jesus, but eventually we'll get to him in January. But right now, he's building blocks, so to speak, and building a foundation of trust in God's word and in God's promises, so that when we get to Jesus, we already have that trust affirmed. We already are certain that we can trust God. And so this morning, as we look at the events of John's birth, Luke shows us that every promise God said to Zechariah, every promise that God said to Mary, is fulfilled in the birth narrative of John. And for that reason, he shows us that God cares enough about you and about me. God cares enough about Zechariah and Elizabeth. God cares enough about Mary. God cares enough about his people to keep his word even down to the people of obscurity within culture. For God's promises are just as sure for those as they are for the kings and the princes. And Zechariah gives us, this narrative gives us great hope as Luke reveals how each promise is fulfilled. And so let's stand as we look at how this birth narrative fulfills the promises that God has given to Zechariah. We're going to start in verse 56, where Luke records this. And Mary remained with Elizabeth, that's her, about 3 months, and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "Well, none of your relatives is called by the name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all those things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Father, I pray that you would challenge us this morning as we respond to you keeping your word. Allow us to see the response of Zechariah, of Mary, of Elizabeth, and in like manner respond to you, because your promises are sure and your promises are true. And so, Father, guard our hearts from anything that would distract us for these next few minutes, so that your Spirit might have his perfect work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We look at the birth narrative of John, and Luke is not concerned with chronology. Luke is concerned with certainty. And so just because it says in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned home, that doesn't mean that Mary returned home before the birth of John. In fact, I believe that Mary was there for the birth of John. That's why we start here in verse 56. You know, back in the day, there's no sonograms, right? Back in the day, there's no big reveal, gender reveal party. When George and Heidi, we threw a celebration for Heidi's pregnancy, and we had this big gender reveal thing where they're having a girl, by the way, if you didn't know. I should have had a balloon with pink things like we did for them. You know, there wasn't any of that. The only way you knew the gender of your child was when it was born, okay? And we have to be mindful, and we have to remember that the only way for Mary to confirm that everything Gabriel had told her previous in the chapter, specifically your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, is for her to witness the birth of John and to see that he's a boy. That's the only way. So therefore, I believe that Mary remains until the child is born. And more than likely, I also think that Mary is the primary source for chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. And Luke is also affirming that with other eyewitnesses, but Mary is present or has intimate knowledge of all of these events that would have taken place here before or as Jesus is born. And so I think Mary is here because she wants to see that God's promise is fulfilled. Elizabeth is going to have a boy, and her presence just makes sense. Yet once she sees it's a boy, once she hears Zechariah's blessing or proclamation, she goes back to Nazareth about 3 months pregnant. And God then reveals through all of these events, both to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, and to Mary, that his word is true. He's going to fulfill every promise. And what we have to understand then is that the birth of John really is not about John. The birth of John is about Jesus and affirming who Jesus will be. And it's looking at John through transparency so that ultimately we can see Jesus. Because as God keeps his promise in this narrative of John's birth, God is ultimately keeping our eyes, or excuse me, Luke is ultimately keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. And so it's not the child that we ought to be enamored with this morning, the child of John. You know, when you have a baby, everybody's about the baby, okay? Well, unfortunately, this is not all about the baby this morning. It's all about the circumstances, because the circumstances surrounding the birth show us that God kept his word. And God begins to fulfill his promises right away in verse 57, where Elizabeth's son is God's promise fulfilled. Elizabeth's son is God's promise fulfilled. Now, that promise was given back in verse 13. If you go back to verse 13, you will see where the Elizabeth, Gabriel tells Zechariah, Elizabeth will bear you a what? So, what did she have to have? A son. Now, who is Gabriel talking on behalf of? God, right? So, this isn't Gabriel's message, this is God's message, this is God's promise. And so, this is the first promise that John fulfills to Zechariah. You will have a son. But if you jump to verse 36 of chapter 1, we also see that it's a promise given to Mary. This child, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And so again, that's why I think Mary is there, because she's not doubting what's going to happen and what God's plan is, but she's there to affirm it and to see it. She's like the shepherds, so to speak, who hear the angel's testimony and run to Bethlehem to see the baby. Well, she's ran to Zechariah and Elizabeth, but now she's waiting to see the baby. And so the birth of John as Elizabeth's son is the first of many promises fulfilled by the Lord to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. The second promise is found in verse 58. You thought I was going to go long, right? You're like, holy cow, he's got 6 points. We better get through these pretty fast. So we come already to verse 58, and we see the second promise fulfilled. And that second promise fulfilled is that many rejoicing at the birth of John as God's promise fulfilled. Now, this promise is seen as Gabriel talks to Zechariah in the holy temple there in verse number 14, where he says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And there's two ways to look at his birth. I think it's both of them are right. At his birth means at his birth, like the timing of his birth, and also because of his birth. And I think both of those understandings are right. We rejoice even today at his birth because God has fulfilled his promises. And we notice that as they rejoice, they're rejoicing because of this baby, as we read in verse 58. But ultimately, their rejoicing isn't because of a baby. Their rejoicing is because of the great mercy of the Lord. And I think this is a good understanding for us and a good challenge for us, because how many times does God fulfill a promise and we rejoice, but our rejoicing is not in the Lord himself? It's not in his character, it's not in his goodness, but it's the outcome of the promise received. It's the blessing of the promise received. We're praising God because we got something good. We're not praising God because he is good. You make see the difference between that? And here it says that they're rejoicing over this baby because God is good. His mercy is great, and I love the idea of great mercy here, because the word great is the same word that Mary uses when she begins her proclamation and she magnifies the Lord with her soul. And it's the idea of a magnifying. The birth of John through the old woman Elizabeth magnifies the Lord's mercy. And the community, her relatives and her friends, all recognize that the Lord's mercy is great. It's magnified through Elizabeth's child. Well, why is that? Well, because now Elizabeth is no longer cursed. She's no longer barren. She is no longer condemned to childlessness, but rather she has a son. And that son is a direct blessing from God, who is good. And so they rejoice in God for how he has blessed Elizabeth with this son. We come to the third and the fourth fulfillments here, and they're found in verses 59 through 63. And these surrounding the naming of John. And we find that as the community gathered to rejoice and to celebrate this boy and his right into Jewishness or Jewish culture through circumcision on the eighth day, they made a very well-intentioned assumption, and then that well-intentioned assumption turned into a demand. And that well-intentioned assumption started out with, well, the child is going to take the family name. Because they say, what are you going to name him? And she said, well, we're going to name him John. And they say, no, you're going to call him Junior. I'm sure none of you have ever been told what to name your kids before, right? This is the age-old adage of how family tries to pressure, or culture tries to pressure you into doing something that maybe isn't wrong, but you don't want to do it. And yet Elizabeth, or rather Zechariah, had been instructed very differently. For if you go back to verse 13, you'll notice that Gabriel says, "You shall call his name John." There is no doubt about what this child's name ought to be. So, therefore, in accordance with her husband's instructions and her husband's conversation with her via the tablet, we'll get to that in a minute, Elizabeth tells the community her son's name is going to be God is Gracious, or John. The community, however, is not going to permit Elizabeth to make that decision, because their wishes are his name should be Zechariah or Aaron or somebody along his family line. Now, if you look at verse 62, it says this, and they made signs to his father, and there's some discussion about whether or not John was both deaf and mute. The word that is used of what happens to him can be interpreted or can be translated both deaf and mute. Let me tell you, I don't think that's the point. I don't think the point is, for sure he can't speak. But whether or not he's deaf doesn't matter. What I think happens is Luke is including this in the narrative to remind us that the community knows he's mute. And their reaction of making signs is, well, it's kind of like us sometimes when we talk to children, or I'm sorry, we talk to old people. We just tend to elevate our voices and make gestures, assuming they don't or aren't going to understand us, right? Just because of perception. And so I think that's what happens is, but here, but their mistake Luke uses as a reminder of what happened back in verse 20. And that was that God promised Zechariah he would be silent. And so we come to John's birth, and what is Zechariah? He's mute. He's silent. And so, number three, Zechariah's tablet is God's promise fulfilled. Zechariah's tablet, he can't talk. He can't communicate. So what does he ask for? He asks for a tablet. Now, that's not the tablet like, you know, the iPad or the Kindle or, no, that's not the tablet he's talking about, okay? I know we're going to get a little confused in here. That's kind of the ancient tablet of, you know, a rock. Okay, slate. That's what they would use as a tablet. And so he says, give me a tablet, and he makes this definitive decision. His name is John. Now, this tablet shows us that Zechariah is mute, just as God's promise. His promise was fulfilled. But it also shows us that, you know what? Over the last 9 to 10 months, it's not like Zechariah and Elizabeth couldn't communicate. They could communicate readily, not verbally, but he could write down things and she could read them or talk back to him. And so as Elizabeth and Zechariah have communicated over the last 9 to 10 months, certainly Zechariah has communicated everything that's happened to him in the temple. And so when he tells Elizabeth, Gabriel told me as a messenger of the Lord who stands in the most holy presence of our God, his name is John. Guess what, Elizabeth? His name is John. And so she knows his name is John. He knows his name is John. The community doesn't know his name is John. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had already named their son because God had already named their son even before conception. This is a fulfillment of the Lord's instruction, and the tablet shows us this. Therefore, Zechariah writes, his name is John. He doesn't write, his name shall be John, his name will be John, his name should be John. It is John, and it's a very definitive statement in the Greek. It's as if it's already been done. Why? Because it already had been done. And so, yet all of this ruckus around this, all of this community action and leverage that's going on to try to get things their way is showing us one thing. God's word must take supremacy in our life. God's word must take supremacy in our life. And so we find the naming of John is God's promise fulfilled. The very name of John is God's promise fulfilled. And yes, they were instructed to do it, but they had to obey. And they make God's word supreme in their life despite their community's pressure, despite their culture's pressure to do something that's tradition to them. Now, was there anything wrong with the name Zechariah or Aaron or Abijah, all of whom we know are in the ancestral? The answer is no, except for Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? any other name other than John would have been wrong, would have been sin for Zechariah and Elizabeth, because that's what God had told them. And so John's name is God's promise fulfilled. And I think that their obedience is a reminder to us today that we have to stand strong against culture, against community, against family pressure to go against what God has commanded us to do. The world is opposed to God's way, God's word, and God's will. I think that's very evident, and it's become very clear in our culture, but it's always been like that. We have to remain steadfast. We have to align ourselves with God's word so that we can say, I is. And I'm going to use some really bad English, so sorry for you grammar people, but it makes the point very well. You see, as we are pressured, as we are influenced, as we are actively and passively pushed to forsake God's way, listen very carefully. You're not getting pressured to do things your own way. The world doesn't want you to do things your way. The world wants you to do things their way. Everything you see, everything you hear, all of the influence is not so that you can be your own individual, not so that you can have it your way. No, it's so that you will do it the world's way. Because they want to influence you and control you so that they can have you. You see, the world says, do life our way. They don't care what's best for you. They only care what's best for them. Their causes, their desires, their ways, their pocketbook. And what Zechariah does is, I believe Zechariah shows us how to respond to our community and to our family when they insist we do life their way or the world's way instead of God's way. And he does this by saying, it's already done. I've already made up my mind. His name is John. And so young people, when the world pressure you into immorality, your response should be, you ready, grammar Nazis? I is moral. I is moral. It's already decided. You see, don't wait to make the decision to follow God when you're in the midst of temptation. Have that decision already made so that you can say, I already is, people. Don't bother me. I'm there. You're not going to influence me. Children, when you want to disobey and the world pressures you to disobey your parents, your teachers, your authority, you have to say, I is obedient. I've already decided. It's already done. Don't wait to make the decision until you're tempted. Make up your mind right now. I already is. Adults, when the world pressures you to, I already is, that's your response. I am already made up my mind. Don't wait to make up your mind. John doesn't even think twice. He says, give me the tablet. John, his name is, it's already done. It's written in stone. On stone, John. It's done. And what a testament of their righteousness before God. And notice the response in verse 63. They all wondered. That was like they were awestruck. They couldn't believe it. How in the world could they break the traditions of men? Well, they were following the tradition or the word of God. And we must make the word of God supreme in our life over any tradition of man, over any tradition of culture. Luke loves that term, wonder. They wondered at it, or the idea of awestruck. He uses it 13 times throughout his gospel. And in each time, it's a response to something that God has done. Well, here it's God has fulfilled his promise through Zechariah and Elizabeth's obedience. His name is John. Therefore, the community is awestruck. And I would say this too. When you say, I is, don't be surprised when the world is awestruck at you. Don't be surprised when the world is awestruck when you go against the traditions of men based on the word of God. Because they will be. Because it's uncommon and it's unknown to them. And so, John, the naming of John shows us steadfastness, it shows us faithfulness, it shows us obedience. And Luke shows us John's name is God's promise fulfilled. Number five, Zechariah's voice now is God's promise fulfilled. Zechariah's voice is God's promise fulfilled. We move on and we see what immediately happens following verse 63, following him, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. and he spoke. And so John is no longer mute. And you're going, well, Pastor Jeff, wait a minute. John's, or Zechariah's muteness, he couldn't speak. That was one sign of God's promise. Ah, but this also is a sign of God's promise too. If you go back to verse number 20 of chapter 1, you will see that Gabriel tells Zechariah that his muteness would last until the day that these things had taken place. You see, once everything that Gabriel had said would come to pass, would be fulfilled, Zechariah would regain his voice. And so just as God had promised, Zechariah regains the ability to speak. And the public declaration of John's name to the community means everything that God had promised Zechariah as he burnt incense in the holy place had taken place. And God kept his promise to Zechariah. And Zechariah obeyed God's instructions. And what we find here, I believe, is that there is a link between God's promises and obedience. You see, God's promises and our obedience go hand in hand. That doesn't mean that we earn God's promises, because they're freely given to his own. It doesn't mean that we have to obey him for his promises. What it simply means is that if we're going to fully experience God's promises, we have to obey him. For you to experience God's promise to the fullest extent, you have to fully obey him. Let me just give you three examples here this morning of things that we love to quote, okay? We love the verse, all things work together for good to them who love God, right? What awesome verse. We say that all the time, yet that promise does not mean that God's going to make your life good or easy or free from conflict or without bad things happening to you. That's not what that verse means. Paul wrote that verse. Do you understand that? The guy who was stoned and whipped and beaten and starved and mocked and shipwrecked and eventually martyred. And yet he writes, all things work together for good. So that verse cannot mean that only good things happen to Christians. That's not what that verse means. No. God says this in that verse. It says, all things work together for good for God's purpose to those who obey him. You see, the first condition is for those who love God. First John tells us the way we love God is by obeying God. And so essentially, we know that God is going to use our obedience for his good. Think of Joseph, right? Bunch of bad stuff happens to him. He can look back on his life and say, all of that bad happened for God's good, right? Doesn't mean that life's going to be good. But the second thing we have to understand about that specific passage is it's to those who are called by God. You got to be a Christian. And thirdly, you got to be a Christian who's doing the will of God. It's not just obedience, but it's also obedience to God, under God as his adopted son, for his very purposes. And he takes everything that we might use, and through our obedience, he promises that he's going to use it for his good. Wow, that's a lot. That's a whole sermon right there in about 90 seconds. However, what we see in that is that God's promises are only fully received, fully get that blessing when there's obedience along that. Just a few months ago, we noted that God promises to forgive us, right? But what does he say? He says, forgive as I have forgiven you. And if anyone doesn't forgive as I have forgiven you, I will not forgive them. We find that promise of forgiveness is even conditional. We find that salvation, the promise of eternal life, is conditional. You say, Pastor Jeff, what do you mean? Well, we talked about it this morning. The promise of salvation is conditioned on faith and repentance. For without faith and repentance, in obedience to God through faith and repentance, there is not salvation. And to fully realize the promise of salvation, we have to repent and we have to believe. The list goes on and on. And just a few examples to show you that obedience and God's fulfilled promises go hand in hand. And so what we have to do is we have to purpose in our lives to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And we do that by obeying him with all our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. Zechariah obeyed God. God kept his word to him fully. And there's only one way that Zechariah could respond to God fulfilling all of these promises just as he said. And that is blessing God in verse 63. Verse 64. After his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, he spoke. And what did he do? He blessed God. He blessed God because God had fulfilled every one of his promises. Now, what did he say? Well, we find what he says in verses 67 through 68. And we're not going to look at it this morning, okay? I've already gone past my time. But that sixth point we'll look at here in the future. And we'll see how God fulfilled, and God fulfilled his promise through Zechariah's blessing. If you're one of those people, you want to write Zechariah's blessing in there. That's that point, okay? This blessing is a fulfillment of God's promises. And we look as Zechariah blesses, he uses Old Testament and what Gabriel has revealed to him, and he just gives over and over and over and over again. And so we see that this narrative is rich, it's mind-boggling. And what Zechariah is going to say is going to lead to fear and wonder, what kind of child is Zechariah's son going to be? But we really can't understand their fathom until we look at what Zechariah says. And yet we can conclude this morning that God kept his word. And when God keeps his word, it ought compel you to obey him. It ought compel you to rejoice in who he is, not in simply what you're getting. It ought compel you to bless him and to trust him. And so as God keeps his word, may it compel you with certainty today to go out into this world and to live for him as righteous and holy children of God.